I'm here in about a month or so, coming up on 10 years since Jesus came into my life and radically transformed me. And I was thinking back on a funny story. Not so funny, kind of funny, but not really funny, that happened to me prior to coming to Christ. Leslie and I were, well, let me say this first. Before I came to Christ, I was really spiritual, not, you know, the true spirituality, Christian spirituality. But, you know, I dabbled and was interested in eco-spirituality and pagan spirituality and things like this. And just an experiment of these things. And so anyways, one day, 10 years ago, Leslie and I were hiking in Cascade Canyon, which, if you're not familiar, is up in the park here in Teton Park. And Leslie was, she was kind of going to church at the time. Leslie's my wife, by the way, if you don't know. She was trying to talk to me about some things she was learning about the Holy Spirit and church. And I'm not sure if I was under the influence of some substance at the time. It's pretty likely that I was, to my shame, because that was just what I lived in. And she was saying to me, you know, have you thought about the Holy Spirit? Like, do you know what the Holy Spirit is? And was talking to me about the Holy Spirit. And I kind of stood up on a rock, you know, with my arms in the air and probably head tilted at about a 30-degree angle, wind blowing in my hair, I'm sure. And I said, this is the Holy Spirit, as I looked out upon Cascade Canyon. That was my view of spirituality at the time. And that was sort of my interpretation of God. At the time, and I soon came to learn that spirituality was not arbitrary. And if you're not understanding what I'm saying, we'll hopefully break it down here in a little bit. But the passage we're going to look at tonight in 1 Corinthians is very similar. This letter was written to a church where there was much pagan spirituality and much talk of spirituality and spiritual things, but all kinds of confusion. If you have not been with us, just a little background. Corinth, I'll put a couple pictures up here. The town in which the church was located was in southern Greece. And it was about 50 AD here when this was all going down. And the town was situated right on the, like an isthmus there, where, you know, the land comes down really narrow and then it widens. And as a result, it was a port town. And so there was a lot happening, a lot of visitors, a lot of international people coming through. It was a town where, you know, because of the international travel and because of the culture of ancient Greece at the time in the first century, it was a very hedonistic culture. It was like an ancient Las Vegas. And you could get anything, do anything, hook up with anyone, get any substance you wanted for any particular feeling or sensation you wanted. It was a very colorful town, to say the least. And if you remember, if you were with us back in chapter one, instead of, like, you know, TV reality shows, obviously TV wasn't invented at the time, one of their forms of entertainment was these traveling itinerant philosophers that would come into town in the town square and would debate on whatever topic. The content didn't matter, and sort of use, like, they would duke each other out with the most flowery rhetoric, and people would cheer them on, and there'd be a big crowd, and they'd see, you know, who could sort of beat each other in debate. And this would happen, you know, on throughout the week or whatever. Huge form of entertainment. In addition, as I've mentioned many times before, if you haven't been with us, next slide here. This is the ancient ruins of Corinth. Up on that hill in the back was the temple of Aphrodite, in which 1,000 temple prostitutes live. And for their religious devotion, they would come down off the hill at night and into the town and offer their sexual services to whoever might be passing through town as a form of worship to Aphrodite. So very pleasure-driven culture. Drunkenness and just partying was huge. They had a lot of feasts very often. Just a very festive town. Also huge in Corinth at the time in the first century was what's called the Isthmian Games. And this is where we get our modern Olympic Games from, where, You know, it was just a major athletic event that happened every other year. They really worshipped the human body and prized the achievements that the body could sort of attain to. And it wasn't just an athletic event. You know, it was a multi-day occasion with artists and entertainers and so on. And so it was a very entertainment-driven culture at the time. A lot of fun, a lot of hype, a lot of excitement. And so as we turn to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, we will see an attitude that was going on in the church that was a product of this entertainment-driven culture. And as we do, I just want to say this, that 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14 is one of the most controversial sections of the whole Bible because of what is being discussed. And I just want to really encourage you guys, this is a highly debated topic, but we're not going to divide over it. You know, we're going to just study together one verse at a time and be teachable to the Word of God. Every word of God is profitable, 2 Timothy 3 says, and so we're just going to go one verse at a time and break it down and let God's Word speak and sit under the Word. And, you know, if a view of this is taught that you're uncomfortable with, I just pray that, you know, we would be united and we would be humble. And as we discuss this, you know, outside in a dinner and so on, that we would really discuss it from Scripture and not being, you know, offended if a view is taught that is contrary to what I like. But we would just say, okay, well, this is what the Bible says, man. So let's just let the word speak. And you guys can pray for me as we go that I would teach it accurately. It's a very, very difficult portion of Scripture. Some highly debated issues, but nevertheless, we're going to get into it. So, in the church, so you had all that, this church and this entertainment-driven culture, very me-centered. I do what I want. Everyone, you know, is right in their own eyes. What's right for you is right for you. That was huge in the culture. And so you had a lot of these young Christians who had been saved 3 to 5 years was the time from which Paul had planted the church. So there's a lot of these things happening. And in the time, in the Greek culture at the time, polytheism was huge, worship of all kinds of Greek gods. And there were all kinds of trends happening under the banner of spirituality at the time in this culture. Many things, not Christian spirituality, but popular spirituality. Christian spirituality, Christianity was not popular at all. It was brand new. It was this weird, no one liked it, that people got persecuted and so on. And so what was happening under the pagan spirituality at the time was this, is it was very sort of trendy to have these ecstatic, trance-like experiences. And these were practiced and viewed as sort of a higher level, elite form of spirituality, of you know, sort of a prehistoric, a Greek sort of nirvana, you could say. And by ecstatic and trance-like experiences that were very popular, I mean this, where people would get into these frenzied hypnotic chants, where they would chant and get into and work themselves up into these sort of euphoric experiences, getting high or drunk or something, and progressively they would work themselves into these sort of euphoric experiences where you would feel a out-of-body oneness with whatever deity of your choice kind of feeling. This is very popular. And it was desired because Greek polytheism was so huge, and it was sort of like wow, that guy's achieving something bigger in his spirituality. And they would do things like meditation, combining with substances, chant, work themselves into these things. They would also work themselves into these sort of ecstatic utterances where they would chant these unintelligible sort of ohms and all kinds of other things going on. But those in the trance would perceive themselves as having a sort of higher spiritual experience. I'm communing with some deity of my choice. And if you've experimented with psychedelic drugs or something like that before, you've probably experienced this. But before I was saved, I used to go to a lot of eco-spiritual festivals back in Oregon where I lived, out in the forest. And there, this type of thing went on, you know, chanting and trances and out-of-body experiences. And so it's no less popular in our day as well. And in the Greek times, this would turn into like sexual orgies and just all kinds of craziness would happen. Real popular. So, in the culture, you have this fascination with the supernatural, with sensationalism, with experience, this elite spiritual sort of high, you could say. This was brought into the church, right? Some thought in the church, professing Christians, that they were more spiritual elites because they imported these practices from the culture and were like, hey man, look what I can do, and I can import this guy Jesus and the Holy Spirit that's in the Bible, and he can help me do this and get in these sort of frantic states. And it's sort of this, look at me, look what I can do with my spiritual abilities. And so when the Apostle Paul rolled into town about 50 AD, he planted the church. And the Apostle Paul, because he was an apostle, had extraordinary gifts. He had miraculous gifts, healing and all kinds of things. And they see this happen and they're like, man, I want that because I can couple my these experiences of, you know, polytheistic trances with that, and I can experience this sort of higher spirituality. And so it's just this hyper fascination with this entertainment, feelings-driven spirituality. And they're hoping to recruit the Holy Spirit and God's power to put themselves in light, like a spiritual magic show. Cloaked in, you know, well, I'm godly and so on. But it was more about, hey, let me show you my pizzazz rather than let me serve you with my giftedness and my spiritual abilities. It became more about, you know, let me subtly find ways to display myself rather than let me find ways to display Jesus, which is what the Holy Spirit is really for. It was more about, you know, just let me use the church as a stage to get attention because I can recruit this Holy Spirit and get significance and self-esteem and self-actualization rather than, you know what, the church is a place where I serve people. I can't get people to applaud me in the world, so maybe I can get that in a local church where I can recruit this power of God with this supernatural sensationalism. And the power of God then became sort of my servant boy agenda. All because of pride, obviously, but a misunderstanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what He does. The problems that Paul is going to address in chapters 12, 13, and 14 come from a misunderstanding of who is the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God, and what does He do? Which will be the shipwrecking of understanding and application of true spirituality in our day as well. Why does Jesus give spiritual gifts? That's what we're looking at here. And let's be slow to throw the Corinthians under the bus, right? Because some of us too, maybe have been in similar situations, caught up. Maybe not in these exact, you know, euphoric, hyper, trance-like experiences, but entertainment-driven. It's very easy for us, and as we live in a similar culture, to be feelings-driven, and to be sort of caught up in wanting flashy experiences, craving the spiritual fireworks, craving to feel the spiritual awe and get spiritual goosebumps and crave heightened spiritual feelings and supernatural experiences as the confirmation of and basis for our relationship with God. And the Bible has something different to say about that. To prevent us from the tendency towards a superficial spirituality. Okay, and you would expect these things to happen in an entertainment-driven, me-centered culture. And so the Apostle Paul hears about all these things going on, and they're asking Paul, like, well, what about this? Like, what about this thing that I can do, and that thing that I can do, and this thing that I can do? And Paul's like, he's so patient. He says, I'm glad you asked about spiritual gifts. In chapters 12 to 14, in effect, he says, praise God, you want to know about the Holy Spirit and the power of God. And you want to know about the gifts and this unleashed power that God can and does do through you. I'm so thankful you want to know about that. However, there are a few matters to address first. Otherwise, you won't get it. Because you're not already getting it. You are on an individual quest, Paul says, to do your life as you want, to recruit God, to fulfill your little dream of your kingdom and your sensationalism. But what we're going to see in the next three chapters is Paul's going to say the Holy Spirit has an entirely different agenda. God has a different agenda. So, over the next several weeks, we're going to study and answer these questions. What are spiritual gifts? What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? And I'll repeat these throughout if you don't get them all written down, you know, throughout the weeks. What is the gift of languages or tongues, as it's sometimes spoken of? What is this thing? Other supernatural gifts. What are these? How do they operate? Do they still operate? What does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? What is the second blessing of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be slain in the Spirit? When I see on TV these things, people touching foreheads and people falling down and flopping on the ground, how am I to understand these things? Because it's a serious issue. What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? You hear people say this a lot, well, we're Spirit-filled. What does that mean? Should we seek to be refilled by the Spirit? Should we even seek the Holy Spirit? Is it more spiritual to have certain gifts? Are you closer to God because of certain gifts? And how do I know what my spiritual gifts are? Okay, we're going to answer these questions, but it's going to take time. And the main idea of tonight's message is super foundational, a critical issue. I can't tell you guys how important this issue is because of just experiencing the joy of the Lord, number one, honoring Him. But second, because there is a ton of confusion out there. The main idea is this, is that a right understanding of spirituality, of spiritual gifts, of the Holy Spirit, totally flows right out of, above all, that the Holy Spirit works to put Jesus in lights. That is foundational to everything understanding the Holy Spirit. So tonight's study is going to be a tad different. We're going to do a topical exposition of the text. Usually we progress through several texts right in a row, but we're going to camp here and just do some theological digging to base the foundation for the next couple of months. We're just totally going to look at who is this Holy Spirit? What does He do? Is this the Holy Spirit like I used to think? And what does He do and what does He not do from the Scriptures? Read along with me, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Paul writes, now concerning, he's turning a page, a new topic, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. There's one word in the Greek translated spiritual gifts. It would be better translated more generally, meaning things of the Spirit. Now concerning things of spirituality and of the Holy Spirit and so on. About matters of the Spirit of God, brethren, having an idea of family, and even though they were way off and in these frenzies and these very uncontrolled pagan sort of things that they are going on, Paul loves them. Family, he says. Family. I want to teach you something. I don't want you to be unaware. Look at verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, the word there just means an unbeliever, right? It means before you were a Christian, before you embraced Jesus as Lord. You were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. And this reminds us that pretty much everyone in the church of Corinth, they were saved out of some all kinds of colorful backgrounds of the world. And the word there for mute idols that they were chasing, the word in Greek literally means no voice idols. It's the idea of they were trusting in things that could not speak or save, like money and sex and substances and euphoric feelings. And their bodies. They were trusting those kind of idols and gods that didn't have a voice. Paul takes a pot shot at false gods. Dumb, mute, no voice idols. And it's interesting the wording in the original of verse 2. You could also translate the whole sentence like this. When you were not saved, you were being carried away continually to no voice idols. However, you were continually led away. And so there's emphasis here that he's reminding them, guys, remember, without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, you are emphatically and constantly tossed around like a ship at sea with no bearing. Tossed around to one fake god to another without the Holy Spirit. He's, in effect, saying, you can rise no higher than the worship of things with no voice. Without Jesus. you can ascend no higher spiritually than to glory in things made, and then to things that go to junkyards and sewers and things that will go to graves. These are the things you chase around because you couldn't know and didn't know the true God. So he's saying, man, there's a lot of spirituality among you guys, but some of it is not legit. And I love you, and so I want to address this. So, verse 3, he says this, contrasting false to true spirituality. Verse 3, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. This idea that true spirituality revolves around Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will not deny Jesus nor emphasize anything else but Him. We might, but if we do that, it's not the Spirit. Look back at verse 3. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And this doesn't mean like, okay, that person didn't say Jesus is Lord, so they're not in the club. The idea is that the Spirit of God will highlight and illuminate the centrality of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Is there an emphasis on the Lordship, on the sovereignty, the greatness of Christ alone? And so what the text here does is sort of give a very foundational idea of true spirituality. It is not ecstatic feelings. It is not euphoric events. It's not some intense out-of-body experience. The purest, most true, most real, the most real of God's spirituality is that which centers on Jesus Christ. Period. That is what the text is saying. And that's so encouraging. Because even right here in these little verses, we have a very clear way to gauge, okay, is what I'm wanting, doing, what I'm caught up in, believing, is that the Holy Spirit or is it something else? Is it my own just fascinations? What is it? So what we're going to do now is just break it down and talk about the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to answer, if you're taking notes, I'm going to answer three questions to understand the Holy Spirit and what he does. Three questions to understand the Holy Spirit and what he does. And why does this matter? First, because the Holy Spirit is God. Right? He is God. And God's great desire for us, Jeremiah 9:24 says, God says, man, I don't care how rich or poor, strong or weak, wise or not wise you are, the main thing about you is that I want you to know me. I want you to know God. So this is to know God better. Also, because if you are saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit indwells, like, is living in every genuine Christian. And it is a profound truth. It is earth-shattering, really, as we're going to study and see. And to understand the difference between him and you, because we can often wonder, am I being Spirit-led here? Like, am I filled with the Spirit? Do I need a higher blessing in the Spirit? Thinking about all these things. So we need to understand how he works so I can discern this is the Spirit of God working in me or it is not. So we don't make the mistake of the Corinthians. And lastly, because he is amazing. He is incredible, the Holy Spirit, because he's God. He is a being of incredible power and majesty, and we get to know him and have fellowship with him. So, number one, we're going to answer this question. Who is the Holy Spirit? I'm going to go through a ton of verses, but I'm going to put them all up here. We're going to go kind of quick and just cover a lot of ground here. Who is the Holy Spirit? First, he is God. He is God with every attribute of God. And in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is said to have every characteristic that God the Son and God the Father have. He is God. I'll put a few verses up here. We're going to move quick. Number one, it says he has the power of God. In Genesis 1:2, hey, the earth was formless and void. The darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. He was involved in creation. The Holy Spirit was. Keep that in mind for when we make application at the end. He existed before creation. He existed before creation. Next slide. He's omnipresent. In other words, like God, he is equally present entirely in his whole being, everywhere, simultaneously. God is entirely at some quasar you know, billions of light years away as he is right here. How does that work? I don't know. Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Okay, so we're developing the idea that the Holy Spirit is profoundly, he is God. Next slide. He is sovereign. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. In other words, in control. He has lordship over humanity. All those are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. He gives the gifts as he wills. Also, he is the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the unholy Spirit. He is holy like God, set apart, radically, morally perfect in every sense of the word. He is what we call omniscient or has all knowledge. Next slide, 1 Corinthians. The thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. In other words, the mind of God has not been comprehensively grasped by anyone except for someone who is God's equal. The Spirit of God. He's God. Okay, next, who is he? He's the third person of the Trinity. Okay, and the Trinity is, it's the true God exists as one God, but three persons, not three parts. How does that work? I don't know. I'd be God if I could explain it to you. I don't know how that works. But he is the third person of the Trinity. God the Father is the first, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28. Go therefore and make, back one slide, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's an equality there of the Godhead. Okay, he's the third person of the Trinity. Next slide. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So a Trinitarian formula there. They are all equal. He's the Trinity. He's part of the Trinity. Isaiah 48. In the Old Testament, you have the Trinity right here in one verse. Come near to me. Jesus is speaking here in the Old Testament. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret from the time it took place. I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me, Jesus, and his Spirit. You have God the Father, Son, and the Spirit there present in one verse in the Old Testament. And one of my favorites, Matthew 3. When Jesus was baptized, right? This is about 20 years before the Corinthian church was planted. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, not a dove. The Holy Spirit is not a dove, by the way. You see a lot of those dove stickers. He's not a dove. It was like a dove. In other words, Matthew's like, yeah, this white thing kind of came down. It was just, I don't know. And coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven, God the Father saying, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. You have the Trinity there. One God, though. One God. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is God. Equal to Jesus, equal to the Father, having all the attributes. That's who he is. Number two, what does he do? We'll camp here for a bit. What does he do? Number one, he submits. Okay, though there is equality in the Trinity, there is a functional subordination. In other words, they submit to each other because of the glory of God. John 14 here. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to remembrance all that I said to you. So the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father. He does the Father's will, the Father's beckoning. Galatians 4, because you are sons, speaking to Christians, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Once again, the Holy Spirit indwells you. He does the beckoning. He submits to God, the Father. Now, if God the Son and God the Spirit are humble and submit and yield, what does that say about how we should approach God and one another? Well, God is God, and yet he does this, right? Okay, so he submits. Number two, and this is a major one. He wants to put Jesus in lights. He works to put Jesus in lights, to highlight Jesus, to shine on Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Let's develop it a little bit here. First of all, 12, verse 3 there, right? The Spirit, Jesus is Lord. That can't be said except by the Holy Spirit. A couple verses here. John 14. Next slide. Okay, right? So back one. Back two, sorry. There you go. The Father will send in my name. So the Spirit is sent in Jesus' name, meaning according to everything that Jesus is. In the name of Jesus, if someone comes in the name of someone, they come representing them. They come as an ambassador of them. They come to do that person's will. 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Testify, he will confess, show forth, speak about, declare. And then a great one, John 16:14, he, Jesus says, will glorify me. Everything that the Holy Spirit does could be summed up in, he will glorify me. Glorify means to honor, to make as big a deal of as he really is, to show, to point to. A great illustration of this is from J.I. Packer, next slide, of the Holy Spirit's role in, as far as Jesus is concerned. When floodlighting is done well, he says, well done. The floodlights are so placed that you do not see them. You are not, in fact, supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not be seen for the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by throwing all its details into relief so that you see it properly. This perfectly illustrates the Spirit's new covenant role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior. Or think of it this way. Next slide. It is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder on Jesus who stands facing us. Critical. Read this. The Spirit's message is never, look at me, listen to me, come to know me, get to know me. But always, look at him, see his glory, listen to him and hear his word. Go to him and have life. Get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace. That is a very concise statement of the role of the Holy Spirit. It's all about Jesus. Critical to understanding spirituality and spiritual gift, which is why Paul starts the text talking about Jesus, because of their obsession with the individual and themselves and sensationalism, is understanding Jesus. Meaning also that if you're not into Jesus, if you don't love him, you're not interested in honoring him, submitting to him, pleasing to him, it doesn't sound super exciting to you to spend an eternity with him, you probably don't have the Holy Spirit. Because that's his role. Is to throw those lights over your head and bring to light what was formerly darkness. And to not have the Holy Spirit is not to be a Christian. But you can believe on that Savior who died for your sins and have the light thrown on him. Receive that Holy Spirit. So whatever we think of when we think of spirituality and gifts, if they're real and true, they will always operate in a way to billboard the greatness of Jesus Christ in line with what his word says. The spiritual gift, someone says, I have a spiritual gift, and it's not doing that, it ain't a spiritual gift. Because the Holy Spirit is about highlighting him. And this makes total sense when you read God's word, right? Because as you read, like, the New Testament, whenever you see the Holy Spirit, it's almost like he's, like, hiding and, like, whispering, Jesus, Jesus. And Matthew 3, right, when the whole baptism thing, he's there and then, boom, he goes straight on to Jesus. And then the Father makes a comment about Jesus. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He doesn't say to live is the Holy Spirit and to die is gain. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, neither do you see statements of worship towards the Holy Spirit exclusively. But that I may be found in Christ. You see people falling down at Christ. And then this one from Galatians 5, next. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So in other words, this explains the evidence of the Spirit of the Spirit's presence in you. The most profound way to understand and see the Spirit in someone is if you see this. In whom were those qualities most profoundly demonstrated? In Christ. Okay, these are things that have to be lived out in a person. So in a sense, the fruit of the Spirit is the perfection of Jesus Christ. So by the way, the best way to know, like, oh, is the Spirit strong in me or whatever? Am I walking with the Spirit? Are those things growing in you? That's how to know. It was neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit that became a man and died on the cross for our sins, but it was the Son of God. Next slide, Ephesians 1. This is good stuff here. He put all things, God the Father, in other words, put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet, under his feet, Jesus, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus into all generations. Okay, Christ is the head of the church. He's over the church, not the Holy Spirit, but Christ. And at the end of Revelation, who is it that reigns for all eternity as king? It's Christ. If you were to go on a treasure hunt, hypothetically speaking, for the Holy Spirit, all you would find is clues about Jesus Christ, verses about Jesus, attributes of Jesus, things that he said. In a sense, the Holy Spirit is like, hey, it ain't even about me. If you could sum up everything about him. My joy is to hide out and camouflage myself in the person and majesty of Christ. That, in effect, is what the Holy Spirit is about. In no way is this to lessen the importance of the Holy Spirit. On the contrary, you can't even see him and know him and worship him without the Spirit's presence in your life, throwing that floodlight onto him to give you a knowledge and affection for him. It's just to clarify his role, which is to applaud the Lord. That's it. He puts Jesus in lights. Third, the Spirit regenerates. He regenerates. In other words, he makes someone who is not saved or who is spiritually dead, spiritually alive. He regenerates. Where spiritually alive means a heart that beats for Christ. That's like, if you could say, well, what does it mean to be spiritually alive? You love and see and are knowing Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be spiritually alive. And that can't happen without the Holy Spirit. Throw on the floodlights. Okay, a couple slides here. John 3 and so on. He says this. Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Water there is symbolic of the cleansing from sin. In other words, unless the Spirit enters into you, you don't go to heaven, Jesus said. John 6. It's the Spirit who gives life, Christ said. He's the organ of life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Amen. And then Ephesians 1. In him, in Jesus speaking, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, Christ lived, died on the cross for our sin, rose from the dead, having also believed. So Paul's saying, at that instant that you believed in the gospel, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So God the Father elects those who would be saved before creation. The Son comes and dies for them. And then when you or anybody hear the message of salvation, the Spirit seals you, meaning he comes into you and gives you life to give you a palate for Christ and for God. And the word there in the Greek for seal, it means it has the idea of giving a token of engagement. That's what the Greek word has the idea of. Giving the token of a future promise. God, in a sense, is like, boom, here you go, my Holy Spirit. Meaning, you are saved, you are mine, you're going to go to heaven and spend all eternity. Last line there, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. You're my possession now, God is saying. A guarantee of God's love and his forgiveness for all sin and the future of heaven. In other words, the Holy Spirit makes someone a Christian who was previously not. He's the cause of our believing in Christ, the cause of our embracing Christ as Lord. Romans 8 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit," speaking of believers. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Him. So He regenerates you and is a evidence, a token of God's possession. How comforting is that? How securing, hopeful, encouraging, invigorating is that? Again, you can't see Him, the Spirit. You see evidence of His presence. And I remember before I was saved, I had no interest in Christ and in the Bible. And I heard the message of the cross, was convicted of my sin, believed. And all of a sudden, the lights just turn on. And Scripture just like comes off the page. And it's like, whoa, that's my God. I'm alive now. I'm sealed in Him. And it never goes away. Because the Holy Spirit is in you. He's the one that makes that happen. Okay, He regenerates. Fourth, as the word Neil used in the song tonight, He conforms or transforms. He transforms us. He transforms us. Just like it takes a protein and carb and nutrition to build and grow your body, it takes the Holy Spirit in us to build and grow us spiritually into Christ's likeness, which is what the goal of the Holy Spirit is. How do we know God's goal and work is transforming every believer more and more to look like Christ? Because the Holy Spirit is about putting Christ in lights. And one way He wants to do that is by changing you so that you would look more like Him. His goal is to make you more like Jesus. That is the purpose and the actual effect, what will happen if you are a Christian. Supernatural. You can't do this without the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, not to the sinful nature, not to things that are contrary to Christ, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you put to death sin and selfishness, you'll live. He's transforming you by putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So a person who changes without the Holy Spirit is, in effect, putting band-aids on a spiritual cancer. Things look clean on the outside, but they don't yet live to God. They're like someone who regularly gets a haircut, shaves, showers 3 times a day, discipline about skincare, but they eat fried Twinkies every meal. It's doing some good, but not in the end. Okay? As far as change is concerned, you have to have the Holy Spirit to come in you and give you life. He gives you life and then transforms you and causes true change, breaking the chains of sin every day through active, by the way, and not passive work. It is hard work, but the Spirit is the one who enables you and then transforms you so that you are not the same as you look back month after month, year after year as a Christian. Also, because of this, the Holy Spirit causes a spiritual battle inside you. Galatians. For the desires of the flesh, the sin nature, are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want. One of the most profound things about becoming a Christian is like, boom, you feel a battle. It's on now. To do what pleases God or to do what pleases Jesus. You feel that battle. Don't be discouraged ever by that battle. That is evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you working. Don't ever be discouraged by that battle. Be encouraged by it, because the presence of a battle means you are fighting. And you have the Spirit of God in you working. Okay, so He transforms us. Fifth, He gifts those He indwells. 1 Corinthians 12 says, and next week especially, we will do a whole study on what are the gifts and so on. But once again, the purpose of the gifts is to put Christ in light. Okay, next week and the week after, we'll hit that more. Number six, He illuminates God's Word to those He indwells. He illuminates God's word to those he indwells. Illuminates God's word to those he indwells. In other words, he assures those that he indwells that when you read the Bible, it's God's word. He gives you assurance that when you read this, like, that's not like the Iliad. That is not like the Egyptian Book of the Dead or the Epics of Gilgamesh. This is different. Because the Spirit brings these things to light. So you can recognize it is indeed the Word of God. 2 Peter says this. Next slide there for 2 Peter. Knowing, first of all, that no prophecy or no telling forth of Scripture, the Bible, comes from one's own interpretation. And that word there, interpretation, means origin. In other words, the Bible doesn't come from man, is what it's saying. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, by man's desire. No guy sat down and was like, oh, I think I'll write the Bible today. It never happened. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the word there for carried, it was used of how the sea would carry the ships in ancient times. How the sea and the wind would take them along. Right? So every believer, every Christian will like the Bible. Because the Spirit, back to that slide there real quick, the Holy Spirit wrote it. And went to great lengths to write it. And now he indwells Christians. He breathed every word, so when we can read it, it's as if he is whispering in our ear, God's word, this is God's word, this is God's word. Such that you can read other documents that claim to be God's word, like the false gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, the Gnostic gospels that aren't God's word, and you can read those, and I guarantee if you're a believer, you can read those and be like, that's someone else's word. It's very supernatural. Without the Spirit, it's just, the Bible is just weird encyclopedic information that doesn't make sense, at best. Fables, because you're dead to God. You're dead to God. So what if someone has not embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior? They don't have the Spirit. So how do they then become convinced that the Bible is the Word of God? Answer, by the power of God, through the Holy Spirit, convicting them and convincing them that it is God's Word. The Holy Spirit is the most powerful evidence and testimony to the truthfulness of His own Word. While there is tons of evidence, that way more evidence for any other historical document to its validity, that evidence is not nearly as powerful, is in a totally different category than the Holy Spirit. Because that evidence can't convert you and bring the Holy Spirit into you. Only the Holy Spirit can, bing, turn on the lights and cause you to embrace the gospel and be saved. So that's why we can't sit here and argue, well, you know, Josephus in his documents in first century wrote of this guy Jesus, and, you know, there's 5,000 Greek manuscripts in the New Testament. And we can say that. That's helpful. But it's the Holy Spirit who saves you and convinces you and illuminates the Word such that you will have an affection and recognition of it. Because he illuminates God's Word to those he indwells. As a result, he will cause you to be stoked about Jesus and the Bible. You will get excited about the Bible and Jesus when you read it. You will. You'll have those moments where you're reading and like, this is so fulfilling. I'm more excited right now than I was on a powder day 2 weeks ago at the village. Because that's what the Spirit does. He gives you that. Seventh. The Spirit can be grieved. He can be grieved. Saddened. Ephesians 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. And the context here is Paul's talking about speech within Christians, among Christians. Paul's saying things like gossip, slander, flattery, chirping about people when you're not actually a part of the problem or the solution. Careless, talking about people's problems, talking about them and not to them. Sinful stuff like that grieves the Holy Spirit. such that the God in you is mourning over that. The idea too is that God is not okay at all. At all. When other Christians chirp about each other. Because God's like, guess what? I indwell them too. And so you are then saying that about me. Don't think you can, you know, slander and gossip about another Christian brother and sister and think that you're cool with me. Like, oh, we're, you know, we're homies. No. God says, that grieves me. You're speaking about someone in whom I indwell. Stop talking about them like that. It grieves me. The unity of the Spirit, right? Ephesians 4. Yeah, we can grieve him. And last, what does he do? He comforts true believers that they are saved by knowing God as Father. He comforts true believers that they are saved by knowing God as Father. By knowing God as Father. In other words, he gives us this like affection, this intimacy with God that is unfathomable because of the type of being that God is. You mean that God who is holy and unapproachable and dwells in an unapproachable light and is infinite, you can have intimacy with him? Yes, through the Holy Spirit. And if that doesn't excite you, I don't have anything else to offer you tonight. That is the epitome. Romans 8 and Galatians 4 say this. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but, speaking of when you're saved, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba. Right? Hebrew for daddy. Papa. My dad. A very intimate term that Jesus said, that Paul, like Jesus said this, Paul, the scholar of scholars, went to the best Jewish seminary in the world at the time. PhDs, daddy, he calls God. That's what it's about right there. Do you know God like that? You can through faith in Christ. Because you are sons, Galatians 4, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Once infinitely distant and separated from God because of our sin, through faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us and gives us that intimacy right there. No other spirituality can accomplish such a thing. Done deal right there. Lastly, what does the Holy Spirit not do? What does the Holy Spirit not do? So just a couple implications and conclusions here. He does not cause disorder, chaos, or ecstatic frenzy. He does not cause disorder, chaos, or ecstatic frenzy, such as the Corinthian church was experiencing, which is why Paul is correcting them, because that's what they were doing. Bouncing around with euphoric, you know, trance-like experiences. Paul's like, that's not spirituality, guys. I love you. It's not spirituality. A couple slides. 1 Corinthians 14. All things should be done decently and in order. That's how Paul ends the section talking about this. Also, Ephesians 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine. In other words, don't be out of control, but be filled with the Spirit. What's the opposite of being trashed? Being in control. Filled with the Spirit. Second, the Spirit, what he does not do. Second, does not draw people away from emphasizing Jesus. He does not draw people away from emphasizing Jesus. At the risk of insulting your intelligence here and stating the obvious, he is not going to draw anyone away in whom he indwells from emphasizing, highlighting, loving Jesus. Right, everything we just talked about, glorifying the Lord, John 16. Third, what does the Holy Spirit not do? He will not work to do anything opposite of what the Bible says. He will not work in you or anyone to do anything opposite of what the Bible says. Oftentimes you'll hear you know, well-meaning people will say, like, well, I'm being led to, you know, go this route. I know Scripture says that, but the Spirit is leading me. He's not leading you to do that. He's not, no matter how much of a peace you have about that. The Spirit would not want to go against Himself and His and the Son and the Father. And as we just saw in 2 Peter 1, it was the Holy Spirit who wrote the Bible, so it's safe to say He really likes the Bible. And so He never moves people ever to do anything contrary to what the Bible says. Okay, in principle and practice and so on. Fourth, the Holy Spirit will never draw people away from focus and emphasis on the Bible. He will never draw people away from focus and emphasis on the Bible. Focus or emphasis on the Bible. So there's no such thing as, well, you're more Bible-focused, but I'm more Spirit-led and Spirit-focused. That is not a dichotomy that you see in Scripture. You know, I'm more Spirit-led, you're more Word-led. That's like putting God against Himself. They're one and the same. Because the Spirit wrote the Bible. You can't divide them in half. To be Spirit-led is to be Bible-led and Bible-focused without exception. Love this quote from Steve Timmis and Tim Chester. It says this: spiritual experience that does not arise from God's Word is not Christian experience. Whew. Clarifies things, doesn't it? Other religions offer spiritual experiences. Concerts and therapy sessions can affect our emotions. Not all that passes for Christian experience is genuine. An authentic experience of the Spirit is an experience in response to the gospel, to the words of God, to the Bible. That's so helpful for me in my walk with the Lord. That's so helpful to help me discern how to walk with God and how I'm being led, or how someone else who you know, I'm called to love on is being led, or whatever. It's so clarifying. Okay, fifth, the Spirit will not work to individualize Christians or Christianity. He will not work to individualize Christians or Christianity. In other words, He will not work in someone to be a Lone Ranger Christian. And for that matter, He will not work to detach Christians from a commitment to and building up of the local church. He will not work to detach Christians from a commitment to and building up of the local church. Okay, remember Ephesians 1. Jesus is the head of the church. It's His body. What is the Holy Spirit about? Emphasizing Jesus. So what's the Holy Spirit going to do? Push you to build up that body of Christ, which is the church. So He will never, while the Spirit's leading me to kind of do my own thing and just, you know, us four no more. No, He's not. Like, yeah, you know, I've had enough of the church thing. I just worship Jesus in my living room on my own. That's not the Holy Spirit, because Jesus is glorified through the body of Christ, not an individual. And the Holy Spirit wants to be whatever Jesus is about. So the Holy Spirit will not work to detach anyone from commitment to a gospel-centered, a Jesus-honoring local church. And since our individual commitment to Christ was always expressed through commitment to His church, the Holy Spirit is not going to move in us to do the opposite. Okay, next. Just a few more here. He will not discourage me from trying hard to serve others. The Holy Spirit will not discourage me from trying hard to serve others. How can we say this kind of a thing? Because the very reason the Holy Spirit gives gifts is to serve others. And it's hard sometimes because I'm tired and I don't feel like it. I'm sinful. So the Spirit will not discourage you. Like, oh, I'm being led to, you know, just me in my comfortable shoes. Nah. Not that rest is wrong. Of course it is. But as a pattern, Right? It's the very reason he gives the gifts, to build up the church. Neither will he work primarily to produce emotions or physical experiences in us. This is a really important one that is easy for me to get confused on. He will not work primarily to produce emotions or physical experiences in us. That may happen. You may have a physical experience or something like that. But please hear me on this. The presence or absence of goosebumps, a feeling, does not mean the Holy Spirit is or is not working necessarily in you. The presence or absence of a physical feeling does not mean anything what the Holy Spirit is or is not doing. Please etch that in your minds. Why? Because the Spirit is not a physical being. He is a spirit. He's a spiritual being. That's so comforting for me, because often I don't feel like whatever. A physical feeling. And I am freed from having to gauge my love for, obedience to, sense of God's presence. I can detach that from a physical feeling, because a physical feeling is no evidence of the Spirit. Our physical senses are not an indicator of anything about the Holy Spirit. So also, the Spirit, lastly here, he will not make his presence and power perceptive by a feeling. Same thing we've been saying. He will not make his presence and power perceptive to me only by some physical feeling. In other words, when it seems really hard or undesirable to obey God in some area where it seems like I can't, I don't feel like sacrificing, I don't feel like serving, I don't feel like being humble or obeying God, this is not an indication that the Holy Spirit has departed from me or is not empowering me. Praise God for that. Praise God that we are not chained to our feelings anymore as believers. That's very, very freeing. Too often we live in that, though, and we need not. We should repent of that and believe in the Spirit who we saw as Creator. Though I may not feel like it, I can read my Bible. Though I may not feel like it, I can pray. I can bring myself to go have that hard meeting with that person. I can call that person and ask their forgiveness, though I might not feel like it. I actually can if I have the Holy Spirit. He is not absent despite what I feel. I am so thankful for that. Neither will the Holy Spirit discourage me from thinking about or dealing with my sin. The Spirit will never discourage you from thinking about or dealing with your sin. Ever. How do we know this? Because the Spirit's goal is to shine Jesus, the thing in our lives that clouds those floodlights, is sin. The Spirit will never discourage you from thinking about, confessing, analyzing, dealing with your sin. On the contrary, Jesus said he will come and convict you of your sin by his grace and mercy and an expression of his love. So this becomes so practical. When I'm thinking, I can't do these things, I can't humble myself, I don't want to use my day off, I can't use my day off to go serve somebody, I can't hang out with that person because I don't like them or how we mesh, I can't go serve anyone until I've had 4 movies this week, I can't be humble and harder on my own sin than others, I have to pause and remember, wait a second. The Spirit who made billions of galaxies, and there's billions of stars in each one. Who made those? Dwells in me. I need to pause and rethink about what I mean by I can't. And reevaluate who it is that's in me. Please do that, friend. We too easily settle for I can't. I just can't. Ah, you can, man. You can be like Jesus and make decisions to honor him. Think about who's inside you. Think about it for a minute. This is so freeing. He is present and powerful in the Christian. So if I would read a verse, if I'd pray to him, confess my sin, then act, he will give me the ability to do it. He always is there, just like Jesus is always is there, no matter what I feel like, no matter how distant I feel from him. Praise God for his kindness. Where are you with God? Do you, when you're hearing this, are you like, man, I'm definitely imperfect, but that's happening in me by God's grace. Praise God. Excel still more. Access that power you have in you by believing and reminding yourself of who the Spirit is. Please, friend. But maybe you're like, you know what? Man, I'm not feeling what you're saying. I think I'm a Christian, but I'm not feeling that. You know, maybe I've sat in a pew, I've warmed a pew. I've been baptized. I've heard Bible stories, but like, you might not be saved. And I'm so thankful you're here, if that's you. Because Jesus died on a cross for you. And the way you get saved is by embracing him as the only way to be right with God. And to take away your sin, past, present, and future. And to represent you before a holy, flawless God, Jesus. He's the one. The Holy Spirit is shining lights on him right now as you're hearing this. Arrow, Jesus, believe in him. And he resurrected from the dead and he lives. And he says to you now, friend, will you be saved? Will you believe on me? Be saved and get this Holy Spirit. Abba, Father, for the first time. Maybe that's you tonight, the first time. Be saved, friend. Believe on him tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your mercy on sinners like us, Lord. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that we can cry out, Abba, Father. And even though we have had imperfect weeks and months and lives, Jesus, through embracing you with two hands, falling down, you accept us and make us right before God. I pray, Lord, if there is anyone in here who is not saved tonight, that they would live. They would live, Lord. May they live. And may all of us then access the power of the Holy Spirit to shine lights on you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.